We're continuing our reading through the book of Romans. We're at the second half of chapter 2. We've seen that Paul wants the Roman Christians to really know and understand the fullness of the gospel and to understand the power of the gospel, and especially to understand how it applies to each of them, particularly to both Jews and Gentiles. And this morning he's speaking specifically to Jews, and Angie is going to come and read our passage this morning.
The reading today is taken from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. The Jews and the law. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading of his word.
As I said, we've been going through Romans for a few weeks now, and if you've been with us in that time, you'll hopefully remember a lot of what we've covered. But I thought it might be good just this morning to start with, I guess, a little bit of a recap. It's quite a long letter, and it's sometimes easy to kind of get a bit lost in these longer letters, I think, in the New Testament. So I think it's good to kind of keep our bearings. As I was saying, we've seen that Paul really wants the Christians in Rome to have a full understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And he's kind of stated that right from the start in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And if you remember, the church in Rome was a mixture. It was a mixture of Christians who were from a Jewish background and who had come to faith in Jesus, but also those who were from a non-Jewish background or a Gentile background who didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't know the law. They hadn't been circumcised. They'd come from other religions or maybe no faith religious background from the pagan world, and they'd come to Christ. And this kind of mixture seems to be causing some tension within the church. And indeed, we kind of see that right across the New Testament, right across the early church. There was this kind of tension between those from a Jewish background and those from a Gentile background. And really, these early Christians were faced with this question of how much of their Jewish heritage should they hold on to? And how much should the Gentile Christians, how much should they adopt? Now remember, Paul has never been to Rome, but he really wants the Christians there to know what he's consistently taught in all the places where he has been, in all the churches that he's established, that it's only through faith in Jesus that someone can be saved from their rebellion against God and made righteous or right with God. That's the only way that anyone can be right with God. Only through faith in what Jesus has done. What he's done in our place, his life, his death, his resurrection. There's no other way to avoid the anger and the judgment of God that we all deserve. The only way is to put our faith in Jesus. And that's what we've been thinking about over the last couple of weeks. Paul's been helping us to see that we're all in the same boat. That we've all rejected God. That we've all loved other things instead of him. And that this shows in our attitudes and our behaviors. Our disordered loves lead to disordered lives, as we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. We've seen that God is rightly angry at our rebellion against him. And that he will judge us according to what we've done. But also that he is patient and kind towards us. That he's withholding that judgment so that we might have the opportunity to turn back to him. I hope you've seen over these last few weeks, as I have, our desperate need for the gospel, for the salvation and righteousness that's only available through faith in Jesus. You might be seeing that for the first time, or you might be being reminded of it afresh. As I say, this is just a sort of recap, but I think it's worth remembering that we're just really in the introduction of this letter. And Paul here is really laying the foundations for the themes that he's going to expand on as he goes through throughout this letter. I think one of the reasons Paul really wants the Christians in Rome to really grasp this and understand the gospel and how it does apply to both Jews and Gentiles is because he knows that if they do really get this, it will bring more unity in the church. They'll be able to work together and think about what it means to live as God's people in Rome instead of being maybe divided or inward looking as they try and work out their differences. And also it can make them more outward looking with a growing desire to share the gospel with those who haven't heard it yet. Remember, Paul is hoping to kind of visit Rome and then launch from there a missionary journey to Spain. And so I think he really wants the Christians in Rome to get this idea that the gospel is for everyone and everyone needs to hear the gospel. And the passage we've read this morning, from the middle of chapter 2, he's addressing the Jewish Christians directly because he knows that there's some things that they are specifically likely to look to for righteousness instead of the gospel. Namely, as we saw, the Old Testament law, the law that was given by God to Moses, and also circumcision, the sign that Abraham was given to place on all his male descendants to show that they were part of God's covenant people. And I think Paul focuses on these things because he can see how important they've become to the Jewish people at this time, and especially to Jews who had lived outside of Israel, those who were in cities and towns around the Roman Empire and probably hadn't lived in Israel for many generations or even hundreds, even centuries. That's why I've decided to give this sermon the title Rules and Rituals, because it's these things, knowing and understanding the law of Moses and being circumcised, that had really come to define what it meant to be Jewish. And it seems that what from Paul's writing here, and also in some of these other letters, we can see that the Jews had really started to trust in these things and rely on them, these external things, as an assurance of their righteousness, their being right with God. Now, all of this might seem quite far removed from where we are this morning. Is it relevant to us today? Well, I hope we're going to see that it is. Because in the same way that these Jewish Christians were in danger of relying on the law and circumcision for their righteousness, I think people today are just as likely to try and rely on their knowledge of God or their association with God's people as the things that make them right with God. We might have been brought up in the church or be well connected, have gone to the right types of church. We might know our Bibles well and have the right answers at youth group or at home group. We might be baptized or be members of the church. We might attend regularly and serve willingly. But none of these things make us right with God. I remember one of the leaders at the church youth group that I went to when I was growing up sharing her testimony. She had been baptized and grown up in the church. She attended Sunday school and then Bible class each week, and she enjoyed church. When she finished high school, she became one of the Sunday school teachers. And because of this, she'd hardly actually ever been in a church service as an adult. She knew lots of stories from the Bible, and she was now teaching them to children. But no one had ever shared the gospel with her or explained that she needed salvation and righteousness through faith. When she was 22, she went along to an Alpha course, and suddenly she saw that there was none of these things that she'd been brought up to do actually made her a Christian. And that could only happen through faith in Jesus. And I suspect in many, if not every church, there are people in that situation who are relying on either what they know or what they've done or what they are doing for their relationship with God. And as Christians, there's always a tendency, even after we come to faith in Christ, to go back to relying on our own understanding or our own abilities. As sinful humans, we always want to be able to achieve our own salvation, to rescue ourselves from the mess that we're in. And I think it's just as easy to make an idol out of our religious status or our performance as it is to make idols of anything else. We all have the capacity to be like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. I don't know if you know that story, but Jesus in Luke chapter 15 tells a story of two brothers, one of whom takes his father's inheritance, the inheritance from his father, half of his father's wealth, and runs away from home, spends it all, wastes it on wild living, and then comes back looking for forgiveness, or not really expecting forgiveness, but looking for a new start, I guess, back in his father's house. But the older brother stays at home. He thought that he knew what the father wanted, and he thought that because of staying at home and working faithfully on his father's farm, that he had a relationship with his father. He thought that these things made him in relationship with his father. But as the story unfolds, we discover that the older son was just as far away from the father's heart as the younger son was. And that's why I think Paul wants to highlight to these Jewish Christians. I think that's why what he wants to highlight here to these Jewish Christians is so relevant for us. And we're going to kind of look at this passage in three sections. Verses 17 to 24 is really what Paul says about the law, Jews and the law. And in that, I think he really encourages us to look at ourselves. In verses 25 to 27, he starts to talk about circumcision, and he encourages us to look around. And then in verses 28 and 29, he encourages us to look at our heart, to look within. And I think this encourages us really to look to Jesus. So, verse 17 to 24, what does Paul say here about Jews and the law. Well, he's quite confrontational, isn't he? Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, and you can imagine somebody from a Jewish background reading this and saying, well, of course I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised. I know my scriptures. But it's almost as if Paul is saying, well, is that what makes you a Jew? Is that what you think makes you right with God? And as he goes on, he exposes the attitude that this has developed among the Jews about the law. If we look at from verse 17 through to 20, look what he says. It says they rely on the law. They boast about their relationship to God. Notice, not the relationship with God, but the relationship to God. They know him to approve what is superior. They are convinced that they are instructors and teachers. They think that by knowing what God wants, that means that they actually know God and that they're pleasing him, regardless of whether they're actually following the law. And this in turn has led to arrogance, pride, and superiority. And Paul is calling them out. He's calling them to look at themselves. Look what he says in verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? I think what he's saying is, you may know the law, you may be able to teach it to others, but are you actually living it out? Are you applying it to your own life? And this is the problem with relying on God's rules for our righteousness, because none of us can ever live up to the standard that God sets out in his law. Last week, David used the illustration of having a tape recorder around your neck and recording all the times that you've said what someone else ought to do. Well, this week I want you to imagine that someone has been taking a video recording of every moment of your life. Just think about that. All that you've ever said, all that you've ever done, all that you've ever thought, recorded. And when you come into church on a Sunday, that video is going to be shown to everyone up on the screens. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Because we all know that for all the good bits in our lives, there would be many, many moments that would make very uncomfortable watching. And indeed, none of us have consistently lived in a way that pleases God. Look here, Paul uses three of the Ten Commandments here as examples. He uses theft, adultery, and idolatry. It's not very clear if these things are things that he was kind of aware were going on in the church, or just that he's maybe using them as more general examples. But if we're honest, and especially if we apply the law to our hearts, as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, and I think we would all find that all these things appearing in our videos, whether in our actions or our thoughts or our desires. And really what happens if we live like this, if we live knowing God's standards but not looking at ourselves and not being honest with ourselves, well, it leads us to moralism if we don't apply God's word to our own life. You become like the Jews that Paul is writing to, arrogant about your understanding, defensive, hypocritical in your lifestyle, and judgmental of others. And people will see that hypocrisy. God had called the Jews, he had called the Jews to be instructors and teachers and even lights to the Gentiles. But here Paul quotes from Isaiah, who had prophesied that it was actually the opposite that would happen. He says in verse 24, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Instead of people being attracted to God by the goodness of his people, those who didn't know him were actually speaking badly about God because of the hypocrisy of his people. One of the commentaries that I was reading this week had a quote from a minister called Martin Lloyd-Jones. You might have heard of him, and I think it's really helpful for thinking about this in terms of our own lives. This is what he said about these verses. As you read your Bible day by day, do you apply the truth to yourself? What is your motive when you read the Bible? Is it just to have knowledge? Is it just to have a knowledge of it so that you can show others how much you know and argue with them? Or are you applying the truth to yourself? As you read, say to yourself, this is me. What is it saying about me? Allow the scripture to search you. Otherwise, it can be very dangerous. There's a sense in which the more you know of the Bible, the more dangerous it is to you if you do not apply it to yourself. How often do we leave church on a Sunday thinking, that was a good sermon, or aware that God has been speaking to us through his word, but then do nothing about it? Or we go to house group and take part in the discussion, but we don't think about it anymore after that. Or we read our Bibles at home and feel like we've maybe ticked off our spiritual discipline for the day, but we don't actually think about how what we've read affects the rest of our day. So to avoid moralism and hypocrisy, we need to look at ourselves, to be honest with ourselves, and to apply God's word to ourselves first. As Jesus said, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And then in verse 25, Paul turns his attention to circumcision, which it seems had also become something that the Jews had begun to equate to their right relationship with God. And maybe you can understand that their thinking might have gone like this: if I'm circumcised, then I'm a Jew, and therefore I'm right with God, because Jews are God's people. But again, there's no regard to actually affecting how they lived. Paul wants to remind them that actually this isn't the case. Circumcision was a visible external sign of God's covenant promises to them. But being circumcised was not what their relationship with God actually depended upon. Their relationship with God had always depended, firstly, on God's promises to them. Think about when Abraham was given the instruction to circumcise the males in his family. It's after he receives God's promises. God's promises to make his family great and be a blessing to all nations, and then gives him the instruction of circumcision. And God's people's side of the covenant has always been to trust in God's promises. And this is shown through their obedience to him. So if circumcision only makes sense with obedience, well then Paul's question is, what happens if you have obedience without circumcision? And I think Paul is really trying to encourage them to look around and see that because obedience comes from faith in God and faith in his promises, then it's possible to have faith in God and be obedient without circumcision. That's what had happened when foreigners like Rahab or Ruth or Naaman had put their trust in God in the Old Testament. And it was what was happening when Gentiles were now putting their faith in Jesus. It wasn't their circumcision that made them right with God. It was their faith in God which led to obedience. And his commentary on Romans, Tim Keller, applies this point to us as Christians. And he does so by replacing and kind of paraphrasing some of the phrases in these verses with some things that Christians, some similar Christian rituals. Listen to what he says. He says, so what if you've been baptized? So what if you're a church member? This only counts for anything if there has been a real change in your life, if your heart has been truly affected. Don't you know that you're not a Christian if you're only one externally? That real Christianity is not about having confidence in external things. No, a Christian is someone who is a Christian inside. What matters is inner baptism, a heart membership of God's people. And this is a supernatural work, not a human one. Keller continues by saying that it's possible to trust in Christianity rather than in Christ. Whether it's trusting in theological correctness or spiritual experiences or liturgy rituals, all of these things lead to a dead orthodoxy, where the basic doctrines of the Bible are accurately subscribed to, but do not make an internal difference. Paul wants these Jewish Christians to see, that if we rely on circumcision or any other ritual to make us right with God, then we'll actually end up missing out on the salvation to which the law and circumcision both were meant to point. And I think it's worth remembering that Paul is not writing this kind of theoretically. He's writing it from personal experience. And actually, he's probably one of the best examples of this. He wrote to the Philippian Christians, "If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Paul wants to show us that being right with God has never been something that's depended on rules or rituals. It's always been something internal. It's always been a matter of the heart. And that's where he finishes in verses 28 and 29. He wants us to see that both the law and circumcision has always pointed to our need for a Savior who can transform us from the inside out. Think about when God gave his people the law. He gave them it in the wilderness at Mount Horeb after he had rescued them from Egypt and over 400 years after he had made his covenant promises with Abraham. The purpose of the law was never to make people right with God. The law was given to enable God's people to live out the covenant and the salvation that was through God's grace so that they could express their relationship with God and fulfill the calling that they had to be his people, a light to the Gentiles and a blessing to the nations. And the fact that the law included provision for forgiveness through ongoing sacrificial atonement was meant to show God's people that in their sinful humanity they would never be able to attain righteousness in their own merit. They needed God's forgiveness. Their righteousness with him could only be through faith. Paul says in Galatians, "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And similarly, circumcision was never meant to make people right with God. It was the sign of God's covenant people. And crucially, it was enacting the consequences of failing to uphold the covenant. The act of circumcision actually speaks of how those who are disobedient to God will be cut off from his people. And this is what we would all face without Jesus. Just think for a minute about how Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. Not because it made him right with God, but as an expression of his perfect relationship with the Father. Think about what he said when the Pharisees were accusing his disciples of breaking the Sabbath laws by eating grain as they walked through the fields. He said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Or when he healed on the Sabbath and told the people it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Or when the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, and he was told, in the law of Moses, we're commands us to stone such women. But Jesus said, "Any one of you who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus knew that the law was not meant to make people right with God, but it was meant to show us our need for God's forgiveness. And think about how Jesus lived out his perfect relationship with God, perfect obedience to God, but was crucified. He was pierced for our transgressions and cut off, as Isaiah says, cut off from the land of the living. That's what was happening on the cross. He was being cut off instead of us. That's why Paul can say in Colossians, "In Jesus, you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature." And in 2 Corinthians, he said, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Paul doesn't want us to rely on rules or rituals, on our knowledge or understanding, but only to look to Jesus, to know that he's the only one who can make us right with God, that it's only through faith in what he has done that we can have a righteousness from God. And he's the only one who can change us from the inside out. That's why God promises in Ezekiel, "I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And in Jeremiah, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." It's only through Jesus that we can be right with God. And it's only through Jesus that we can have a new heart, that we can have a heart with God's law written on it, that our old heart can be cut away. So just as these Jewish Christians were not to rely on the law or circumcision, but to come to Jesus, we too are not to rely on anything that we know or anything that we might do, but only to trust in Jesus to give us righteousness with God and a new heart. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. We ask that you would help us not to rely on anything else, Lord. Not to rely on anything that we know, or anything that we've done, or anything that we would do, Lord. But to trust completely in you. To trust completely in Jesus. In what he has done in our place. In his perfect obedience. And in his being cut off on the cross, that we would know that he has fulfilled the law, and that in him our hearts can be circumcised. Our hearts of stone can be cut away, and we can be given hearts of flesh, hearts with your law written on them, hearts with a desire to follow you, to trust you, to live for you, and to be your light in this world. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.